Our scripture this morning is taken from Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and 10 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Correct. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. They soon discovered he was running away from the Lord because he had told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. The word of the Lord.
Is it slightly obvious that Laurel has two little boys? I felt like I was, it was bedtime reading or something. It was awesome. And the sea was calm. And it was calm. That was awesome, Laurel. That was awesome. Well, good morning again. I learned a lot of things this week, not the least of which is there's nothing quite like the experience of living with 9 strangers for 7 days to make you fast friends. And I have become fast friends with a group of people that you're going to meet shortly. But before they come forward and share stories and memories from our vision trip to La Limonada in Guatemala City, I just wanted to talk briefly about this really famous Old Testament story, Jonah and the Great Fish. As a quick review, if you're unfamiliar with the whole story, it's largely a story about a conflict between the prophet Jonah and God. God wants to deliver a message of repentance to the city of Nineveh, and he wants to use Jonah to do it. Jonah is an Israelite. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. Assyria and Nineveh do not get along. Jonah does not want the Ninevites to repent because he would rather see them burn and be punished. And so he refuses, and he tries to run away. But then God puts to use the whole created order, a great fish, the sea, a great storm, and he uses all of this to put Jonah back on track to head to Nineveh, and begrudgingly, he preaches, and Nineveh repents, and God saves them all. If you were a child of the 70s and early 80s, and you had flannel graph Sunday school Bible lessons, you may have seen the Jonah story portrayed like this. Here is Jonah on our flannel graph, and Jonah looks suspiciously like a lot of other disciples and Old Testament people in the flannel graph world. And here is Jonah being swallowed by the great fish. If you were to have a conversation with a rabbi or a Jewish scholar about this text, they would probably tell you that it isn't meant to be read as an historical account of what happened in 780 to 750 BC when Jonah served as a prophet. This story was written more than 200 years later, and it was written in the midst of a time when Judah, the people of Judah, had been swallowed up in Babylonian captivity. And the intent of this story, it's not historical per se. Something did happen. Jonah did something great. But the details are not as important as it is to offer instructions for a people who have been swallowed up in exile. Jonah was written to teach the nation of Israel that how they respond to their circumstances could save more than just themselves. It could bring about the salvation of the Gentiles, a much bigger salvation. And what makes this story truly remarkable is how dramatically different it is from most every story up to this point in the Old Testament. Stories which were all about conquest. Just think for a moment of the stories of Joshua and the stories of King David. They all reveal a still incomplete understanding of God's hopes and dreams for the whole world. They understood that God was for them, but they didn't yet understand that God might be for the whole world. And while there were hints of this bigger dream of God throughout the Old Testament in the promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations, to this point, Israel still almost exclusively operated with this conquest mindset, which is why we read these strange things like we would find in 1 Samuel, where it says, the word of the Lord says, totally destroy all that belongs to the Amalekites. Do not spare them. Put to death everyone from cradle to grave, including livestock, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. But Jonah, this story, marks a turning point. It's as though God is shouting a new word into that moment in history, and he's saying, I am glad that you know I am for you, but now you need to know that I am for the whole world. And suddenly, instead of Israel expanding through conquest, Jonah, through this story of this great fish, Jonah becomes the first fruits of God's new kingdom expansion project. His kingdom will now arrive through forgiveness and compassion and mercy. It will arrive to heal and to feed and to nurture and to protect life rather than take it. Which helps make sense of why Jesus so readily identifies himself with Jonah. He says in Matthew chapter 16, you ask for a sign, none will be given except the sign of Jonah. Jesus arrives as the fulfillment of the sign that God is for the whole world. The best way to understand this interesting, fascinating letter, which is great bedtime reading for little boys, the best way to understand this book of Jonah is as a recruitment letter to the captives in Babylon. It is a recruitment letter in hopes that those who are captive, which, by the way, includes us today, that we will defect from hatred, that we will defect from revenge, defect from retribution, and instead join the mission of God, which is to plot goodness, to restore, to forgive, to embrace, to heal, and to love without limits. I'm not going to say much more at all because the team is going to come up in just a moment, and we're going to share some of our experiences from Guatemala. But what we experienced wasn't altogether different from this letter. The academies that we spent time in with the students, the home visits that we went on, the health clinics and medical visits that were done, the sacrificial love of Tita and all the workers through Lemonade International, in a very real sense, all of that is this holy, sacramental, living recruitment letter calling to the people of La Limonada to defect. Defect from hatred. Defect from cycles of violence and retribution and poverty and abuse. Defect from that and come and step into God's kingdom hopes. Step into life instead of death. And so, without further ado, Guatemala team, let's come on up. And as you do that, I know this is sometimes a transition technique in churches. I'm going to pray, and you're going to close your eyes, and when you open them, they're magically going to be on the stage. So let's pray together, and then we're going to share some stories. Father, thank you that you are calling us to defect from the ways of empire, the ways of this world. Thank you that you are calling the people of La Limonada to defect, to choose life and joy instead of violence and hatred. God, be with us now as we share, and may your spirit move in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to hand up the mics.
Well, why don't we give them a round of applause really quick while we're getting our microphone situation sorted out. My job is to moderate, but I'm going, as you can tell, I'm doing my best to stay out of the way, both literally and figuratively, because we want to hear what it is that they have to say. And we also have a microphone cord that's playing the bass, which is kind of awesome. Really quick, before we get to their stories and hear what they have to say, their trip this week was with an organization called Lemonade International, which is our global missions partner, and is an organization that we are trying to demonstrate a long-term commitment with. They work in La Limonada, the largest slum community in Guatemala City, and that is a community that we want to invest in, that we plan and intend to invest in long-term, and we hope that if this is the first time that any of you are hearing about it, that you will begin learning more and more about it and finding ways of investing. Our hope is that a few years down the road, everyone in our church is sponsoring a child in Lemonade International and has had the opportunity to go down there and serve there and actually visit the child, which I imagine we may get a story or two about that, because I know that's always a powerful experience. Mm-hmm. So first, because I think this will be fun, would anybody like to describe, for those who might be new to this, what La Limonada is?
This is obviously unrehearsed. So,
La Limonada is a community of Guatemala City, and it is built in a ravine. So there really aren't streets going through it. They're just little pathways. And 60,000 people, I believe, live in La Limonada, and their homes, we wouldn't consider them homes in our culture. They are abodes that are built with any material that they can scrounge, whether it's pieces of pallets or tin over the roofs. And we were invited into many of these homes, and there's no such thing as insulation or things like that. And it's funny that when we were talking with some of the kids, they would often talk about the rats as kind of their pets in their home, because and La Limonada, one thing that kind of struck me is that doesn't have the services of a community, does not have kind of the a trash service. So all trash just gets thrown outside, gets thrown down the ravine, hoping that maybe the rains and the water will kind of maybe magically wash it away, which it doesn't. Often people are just throwing it on their roofs. So it is just people surviving the best they can with the things that they have.
Does anybody want to add to that?
Yeah, a little bit about the history of, how did this place come to be? I think it was a few decades ago, maybe 3 or 4 decades ago, no one lived in that land. It was hard to build on it. It's a really steep, steep inclines. And there was like a 4-decade-long civil war in Guatemala, and it was primarily in the countryside, and people would flee the countryside and come to Guatemala City in the hopes of a better life and more peace. And these people coming didn't really have anything. They saw this land, and that was kind of their only move, was to try to inhabit it. So it's that's kind of where it comes from, and that, to me, that goes a long way towards understanding some of the interesting things about the place and the people there.
Yeah, I remember one of the interesting things, it's essentially started as a refugee camp, which is, it does certainly shed light on the struggles of that community. So would anybody just like to share with us, a moment that really stood out to you, or just a really powerful experience that you had this week? We know you're sleepy.
Yeah, we didn't get to sleep till like 3 o'clock this morning. I have always been kind of against mission trips. I grew up in a family where we did a lot of community work, and we were always involved in the community. And by the time I was 13 or 14, I had worked in the Appalachian Mountains a lot, West Virginia and Kentucky, the coal mine towns where people are so poor. They don't have clothes, they don't have shoes, and they're pretty much forgotten. And we always kind of said, mission trips, why, you know, spend a lot of money to go to another country and get your picture taken? And so I was a little skeptical and wasn't really wanting to go. But then I talked to Curtis, and there was a few things that he said about it being a vision trip that really hit home to me. And the one thing I wanted to say about this was that when we went into, so you got the kind of picture of what La Limonada looks like. It's a very bad slum. I mean, there's people throw garbage out of their windows, and they may be up on the third or fourth level, and it just sometimes falls down onto the next level, and it hangs there. So if you see the pictures of La Limonada, there's garbage hanging everywhere. We could look down from the school and see the rats scurrying. So it's a pretty bleak picture. But when you go inside the schools that they have set up, it's a totally different picture. And there is so much hope inside this building. The little children come in, and so they only go to school half a day and don't really get a lot of education. And the other half of the day, they would probably be roaming the streets, subject to gang activity and everything. So they come here, and it's a place for them to learn faith. And the teachers that work there are seriously saints. They come, the children come in, and they're all hugged and greeted. And then during these classes, no matter how restless these children get, they are always hugged. This was the thing that amazed me the most. In our culture, if a child is misbehaving in a classroom, you would most likely see the teacher yell at them, give them time out. These teachers just walk over and put their arms around the child that's maybe causing a disturbance and love them. And I think this is something that is so important in this community, is the love and hope that they're given.
So the final day that we were in an academy, what was the final academy? Lima? Was that the last one? So the day before, so there's, in addition to the teachers, there's also the cook who helps make all the meals, and the teachers serve all the kids. And the day before, the cook's, her name is Maria? Maria. Maria's brother was shot and killed on Thursday. And so we're entering into the school, and these teachers, one, are unbelievably loving these kids as Sandy just described, like just pouring themselves out for these kids. And then we have a moment in between the morning session and the afternoon session to sit with the teachers. And I know there's a couple of pictures that I have. Oh. Okay, well, that's it. This is the picture here that you just had, the one that was just there with all the teachers sitting in a row. And there may even be a couple of smiles in this moment, but this 30-minute moment was probably the most emotionally ripe moment. Because Maria, we weren't expecting Maria to join us, and then Maria showed up, and her brother had just died. And all of the teachers, I mean, everyone was crying, and they all got up and hugged her and loved her. And they only have themselves. So they are there. They were there for each other. And we got to step into this incredibly holy, sacred moment of grief and love. And it was just unbelievable. I don't know if anybody, I don't even have words to describe it. I don't know if anyone else wants to share something, but it was incredibly powerful. And those teachers then go out and love on these kids and pour themselves out in the midst of grief. And that's just one story of grief. And that's the other fascinating thing. You know, like the song that we just sang, we sang Oceans every day, twice every day. We sang it in each academy because they love hearing the sound of Montana's beautiful voice. Where's Montana? So Montana sang that song every day twice, and there's actually a really great picture of Montana with all these, she's singing, she's holding a little cell phone with the lyrics, and there's these four little boys sitting at a table, and they are all just like, they're just lying on the table, just kind of looking at her, almost, perhaps lovingly, just kind of lost in her voice, and it's just a really beautiful, beautiful moment. I'm not sure what's going on with the, okay, well that's okay, we're not... I don't know.
It looks like we have some subliminal messaging going on there.
Yeah. Yeah. But like we sing this song and lyrically it's just a Western song. Like you call me out upon the waters and I'm stepping out in faith. And I it's like we sing it with this mindset of, you know, I'm going to work and I'm going to interact with my coworkers, or I'm going to, you know, go serve at the Raleigh Rescue Mission. But the song is just so radically different when you're in that context and you're singing it like with that in mind. It's just a completely different song. You have to like totally retranslate it. It's like you're suddenly singing it in a different language because the way you've always heard it just doesn't even make sense anymore. And you're thinking of these kids who are living in the midst of this, of all of this pain and chaos and yeah. Anyway, I'm talking way too much.
Please, somebody say stop.
One event that I wanted to share was, so after we worked with the children in the academies in the mornings, we would go on prayer walks and we would visit all of these different houses and just meet the people and pray for them. A lot of them were going through a lot of hard things, and one man that we met had been shot 7 times. And then he had been taken to the hospital in an ambulance, and the ambulance ended up wrecking. The ambulance got into a wreck and it flipped. And when they finally got to the hospital, the man, he went through surgery. And it turns out that the surgery was done wrong. So this man, first he was, you know, shot 7 times, and then his ambulance flipped, and then his surgery was done wrong. So he had to go back, and they fixed him up, and he came back, and we met him, and it was just incredible to be around him because he was so happy. He was so grateful to be alive. And I know they're just words, but just to experience it and to be with him was absolutely amazing because this man had been shot 7 times and he was as happy as he could be. He was laying in his bed and his 2 children were with him and he was just happy. Happy to be alive, happy to be there. And we prayed for him, and it was just phenomenal. You could feel the presence of the Lord in that room.
Just a funny moment related to that. Lisa was doing the interpreting for us as we were visiting with this man. Do anyone remember his name? Jose? Yeah, because you guys, they, like Andy and Annie. Andy and Annie, they were a medical team, and they actually went and dressed his wounds and did all that stuff, so they'll share more in a moment. But Lisa, when she was interpreting, Jose said something about how lucky he felt, and, you know, after hearing all the stuff that he'd gone through, and he's, like, there and alive and happy. And I shared how, you know, in America we have an expression that if you survive something like that much, if you get through that much and you're still kicking, you go buy a lottery ticket, like today. And so I told him, I said, you need to go buy a lottery ticket right now. And it was a funny moment in the moment. Maybe it's not funny here. Nobody's laughing. But it was funny. I trust you. Trust me. It was funny.
Well, I was wondering, do they have a lottery down there? Like,
you got the interpretation.
Yeah. Hey. I'm Andy. I wanted to talk a little bit about, you've heard it said, you know, what's the difference between a mission trip and a vision trip? So that's one thing I want to talk about a little bit, is a little bit of the mindset in going, and, you know, and also to talk a little bit more about the medical side of things that Annie and I were so blessed to get to work with. I think the mindset I've had about mission trips when I was younger is the mindset that probably a lot of people have, which is, here we are, Americans, we've got this or that resource or skill or knowledge or what have you, and we're going to go to these people and we're going to come in and save the day. And yeah, I see it very differently now. We talked about this ahead of time, and I was just lucky enough to read, just to be reading the memoir of Henry Nouwen in his time in Latin America. His name of his memoir is Gracias. And it really echoed the same thing. And I thought it was so neat for me, for those to both happen at the same time. But basically the idea is this: Jesus is already there. God's work is already there being done. The main thing for us going is, golly, we're blessed way more than we could ever bless anyone. It's we're going there to get a vision to see what is God already doing there, and to try to love the teachers and Janina, who is the main medical person down there. We'll tell you more about her. That's what we're going there to do. We're not really going there to do anything specifically, other than just be there and be a witness and try to be an encouragement. And you know, I'm sure there's some tangible, discrete things that we contribute. But if you ever think of going in the future, you know, you're not the SWAT team going to go in there and just save everybody. They're already doing the hard work there, and Jesus is there, believe me. Let me give you one example of that. So Janina is a nurse. She's been there, well, she lives in La Limonada. She's in her 40s. And I don't think she was initially a medical type person, but she was seeing all these needs. A lot of people with diabetes, and they would have these really bad ulcers, big ulcers on their low back or their leg, and these things don't heal. And she was seeing all this need, and this was a decade ago or so, that I don't know how long exactly, but a while. And she saw, you know what, I'm here, I'm gonna get more medical training, and that's exactly what she did. And so ever since, she's been doing these home visits. And there are a few different doctors who are there most of the time or part-time or what have you, and they do really good work, and I think it's all volunteer basis for them too. But she's there every single day, and Annie and I had the privilege to go along with Janina, and her main assistant is Catherine, and we would go all these different places, mainly talking with people with, golly, it's hard to summarize it, but diabetes, and holy cow, there's a lot of depression, tuberculosis, and all sorts of infections that we're blessed we don't really have to deal with here, like Zika and chikungunya and all these things. But if you want to know a labor of love, when someone has this gigantic ulcer on their low back, and you just have to, it takes an hour or so for a big one. And you do this every day or a few times a week, by the way, for months. She has to cut away the dead tissue. And man, that's a labor of love. And Janina does it with the utmost grace. I mean, she's unflappable. There was one particular day, it took a whole hour because this woman hadn't, this particular wound hadn't been attended to for a while. And for a whole hour, Janina was sitting on one side of the bed and Annie was sitting right beside, and they were just working on this ulcer, just working on it, working on it, working on it, working on it.
We got it cleaned up, though. Janina is this incredible angel. She is, as Andy said, she lives there, and she knows the people, and she knows their culture, and she knows the kind of medical care they get, which is really very, very poor. This particular lady Andy's talking about, her name is Anna, and we had seen her on Tuesday and talked about her high blood pressure and her diabetes, and I don't think that ulcer came up on Tuesday, but we went back on Thursday to give her some more blood pressure pills that Andy had determined she needed to help lower her blood pressure. And she mentioned this ulcer that was on her right leg. And Janina was talking to her about it, and I'll probably lose something in the translation, but she had been to a doctor to have it seen. She had previously had one on her left leg that Janina had treated, and it got better. And then she got this one on her right leg, and it wasn't getting better under the doctor's care. And he was charging her money that she didn't really have every time that she went to get this ulcer treated.
This doctor she's talking about here, this is not one of the ones who volunteers in La Limonada. Right. It was someone in the kind of the mainstream healthcare system.
Right. And she would have to pay him. And so there was talk about letting Janina take care of it. She really wanted Janina to do it because her other one got better. And Janina's there on a daily basis. I mean, if need be, she could go by every single day and look at this wound and do a dressing change or teach the family how to do it. And so it was determined that instead of going back to the doctor, she would allow Janina to take care of it. And it did. It took an hour to get this cleaned up. The lady was in a lot of pain because it's painful to have tissue cut away. But she just was the most gracious lady. She was grateful to be getting help. And Janina will check on her every single time she's up on that area of La Limonada. She will go in and she will do the dressing change and she will make sure that it gets better. And that's one of the things that the doctors that are there, they're available to the people, but they're expensive, and it's hard to get there because there's no cars. So they've got to walk or take a motorcycle, and they have to cross gang lines sometimes, which can be dangerous, and so you have to take this really convoluted around your elbow to get to your, what is it, around your thumb to get to your elbow, or one of those ways to get to the medical clinic. And then when you get there, sometimes they don't even treat you for the right thing. We saw one person who had a head wound, and he had been, as an older man, he had been beaten up and hit in the head with probably something that had a nail on it or a spike of some kind, and he had this really bad head wound. And when they took him to the hospital, they looked at his belly because he'd probably been kicked in the stomach, but nobody looked at his head. And Janina knew enough that, you know, she needed to go back and take care of the head wound. And so she brought Andy in, and the other couple of doctors that come and volunteer, they guide Janina. She's limited in her experience, but she's also limited in the scope of just being a nurse. She can't diagnose things, and she can't write prescriptions or just give out pills randomly. She has to have the direction of a doctor to help her do that. And so Andy was able to really guide her, and it was beautiful. She knew what they needed. She just needed Andy to say it was okay for her to do it. And the other doctors that come, we got to meet one of them. He was an OBGYN, and he came in and gave some prenatal care to some of the ladies that were there that were not going to get it. And she passes out prenatal vitamins to them and is just there on a daily basis to meet their needs. And she is an angel. She has more energy than I can imagine. She walks those streets every day. And it's a dangerous place to walk. I remember one day Andy and I were at her house to visit her sister who needed an electrocardiogram. And we were getting ready to examine her, and there was no stethoscope. And it was just a few doors down from one of the academies. But it was too dangerous to go back to the academy by myself or one of us alone without Janina to get a stethoscope. Well, it so happened that we did have one. Janina, she's a good nurse. She carried one in her bag. But there was a gang right outside that door, and they were playing some kind of dice game. And so it's dangerous for her, but they respect her. Tita is the other lady who sort of started the ministry there, and Tita's like a Mother Teresa. And Tita and Janina can go anywhere, and they are protected. God has watched over them, and it's beautiful to see the relationship that Janina has with all the people there. It was a blessing to walk with her and to be with her and to see her love for the people, and she would pray for them. And I can't say enough about Janina. She's an angel.
Just wanted to fill in a couple of gaps in there, too, that there is a really intense, you guys have probably seen this, but there's a really intense stigma that's involved with living in La Limonada. So if you live in La Limonada, when you go outside of the community of La Limonada into Guatemala City, one, it's virtually impossible to get a job if you have a La Limonada address on your resume or on your application. It's virtually impossible to get a job. And then often, you'll see when they go to the doctors, when they go to the National Health Services thing, there's a lot of just exploitative things that take place where people could just kind of honestly care less. They treat them as subhuman and again, charge them, money that they simply don't have money for. I remember a few years ago, we actually prayed with a woman who had been through a similar situation, and it's so had reminded me of the woman who had been suffering from bleeding for years and years and years, and had had all of her, in scripture, had had all of her money essentially extorted from her, from doctors and healers. And it was like, the exact situation, and we prayed with this woman, and it was just a really powerful moment. So there's just this intense stigma there that I think makes their lives even harder than dealing with the poverty and the gang violence that they're in. But, we've also heard so much about the leaders that are there. And one of the things, one of the kind of undercurrents that I don't know if we've said explicitly, but all of the leaders that work, all of the teachers that work at the schools, and the nurses, all the people that work there, for the most part, with the exception of a few doctors that come in from the outside, are from the community itself. And so, again, it's not us coming in and like, hey, we're going to save the world for you. It's God is already raising up amazing people. They want to share the love of Christ simply by loving them there in the community. And it's quite amazing. We've got to wrap up here in a minute, but there was a mention of Tita. And I wanted to just ask, I think one of the most powerful experiences is working and following Tita through the community, whether it's on a prayer walk, whether it's in home visits, whether it's just talking to her at one of the schools, and the other leaders as well. I was just wondering, what was that experience like? Did anybody have any moments when either just following Tita around or we've heard a lot about Janina, is that what you said? That just really had a profound impact on you.
Tita is the most amazing woman I've ever met. She just has so much love for this community, and she knows, I have to say, she knows pretty much everybody. Everywhere she goes, she's talking to people and hugging people and asking them how they've been. And she's just the most incredible woman. She has so much love for the community, and she just, she goes to all these houses, and she knows these people so well, and she cares about them so much. I can't imagine having that much love for all these different people.
One thing, last year we heard that the violence was really bad, the gang violence, and so she started a prayer walk on Wednesday. So every morning, Tita and two teachers from each one of the academies and whoever happens to be there go on a prayer walk. And she has specific houses that she goes in and prays for people. And the gang violence has really decreased. Lisa kept talking about how it was so much worse last year. So prayer makes a difference there. And she loves them, and she's praying for them, and not just for their physical needs, but for their hearts to receive Christ and for the violence and then the emotional pain that all the violence causes in their lives.
So when we went on the prayer walk with Tita, we went to the house of a man who, he has hepatitis, right? Yeah, hepatitis, and he was a drug addict, and he was also an alcoholic. And somebody was saying as we were entering into the house that a lot of, like, this man was skin and bones, and a lot of people had just sort of, you know, already written him off as dead. You know, they didn't expect him to live. It was just kind of like, well, yeah, you know, he's dying. He's dead. He's gone. He's going to be gone in a few. But we're in there, and Tita is just talking to him, and she cried for him. Like, you know, she just cried over him, and I didn't realize it, but, like, she just turns around, and she just has, like, tears streaming down her face, and it just struck me because Tita's been doing this for 20 years, I believe, and she has seen all of these things going on in the community, and so have all the teachers there. And, you know, Tita's crying over this man, you know, who everybody, you know, they just, you know, he's the refuse of society, but she cried over him. And she lives with that kind of open wound for the community. She doesn't let it heal, you know, she cries for them. The teachers cry for their community, and that takes more, I think, than is humanly possible to live like that, you know, to cry for people that nobody else is crying for. And that was, like, they keep doing it, you know, they don't give up. I don't understand how they aren't wearied past the point of not being able to cry anymore, but they aren't. They cry because they still have hope for their community.
To me, the stories were just so touching, you know. You don't often hear a story of someone who's shot 7 times and then their ambulance gets rolled over and then their surgery goes wrong and they have to have another surgery. Like, I've experienced this kind of poverty, or not experienced, but seen this kind of poverty many times through my travels. And it just made it so real to be invited into these homes and hear the stories and pray for them.
Well, and as a parent, and I want to speak out to the parents out here of middle and high school students, if you have an inkling that your child might have some interest, please try to make it possible. It was such a joy for me to watch my son have this experience. And, yeah, we've traveled many, many places as tourists, but it is life-changing when you are actually immersed in this culture. You hear their stories. You go into their homes, and it will be one of the best investments that you can give to your child to allow them to go on a trip like this.
Yeah, I would also put a little word out to other doctors or other medical folks that could be really something special to go for you. And again, not that we're like the A-team going there to save the day, but it would be a big encouragement to Janina, a big help for her.
All right, Montana. Wrap it up and then drop the
mic. Yeah, I just wanted to say something before. So Lali Manada, from the pictures that many of you have seen, it looks dirty and just, you know, hopeless, kind of. But it's actually so beautiful. It's beautiful because the biggest thing about it is the community itself. These people, all they really have is faith and each other. And there may be multiple generations of family in one home. But they all have each other. Everyone knows each other. Everyone knows everything about each other. And I just think it's so beautiful because everyone's there for each other. If anybody has an issue, there's always somebody to go to, some support. And I just, it was amazing to be able to experience that and be with the people because I felt like I was part of the community itself. And one of our last dinners that our cook, Mirna, cooked for us, we invited her kids over, her three daughters, and they ended up eating with us. And I just thought it was amazing because it was like we were one big family. Somebody had actually pointed it out, and I stood there and I looked at everyone eating and talking, and it was amazing to be able to be part of something so powerful among the people.
Well, thank you all for sharing your stories. I could sit here and listen to them all day, and I encourage you all when after church out in the out in the lobby to just, you know, meet them and ask them more questions. Let's give them one more round of applause for going. And I am going to pray really quick, and if the band could go ahead and start making their way up. And again, just thank you all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this team that was willing to take a risk and jump and leap and go and do something different, and not to go save someone else, but to go walk with someone else, to learn from someone else, and to see all the ways that you are already at work in our world, that your kingdom is breaking forth, and that we're not called to necessarily do that. We're called to just join in what you are already doing. We pray for our friends, our family in Guatemala, and just pray that you would continue to grow and expand the love that already exists in that kingdom. Bless Tita, bless Janina, and all of the teachers there. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.